following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bibles to 1 John, please, chapter 2. And it's good to be with you today. This is one of those passages that I saw it coming. And I was excited, and I was also a little bit trembly in the soul about dealing with this, but I'm excited about where we're going to be today. We're still in our study through 1 John that you may know, and there's some things here today in these several verses we're looking at that we all absolutely need to know. And I have a suspicion you already know these things, but how many of you need to be reminded every now and then? Tie your shoes. Wash both hands, both sides of them, Billy. No, go back. You got to wash the tops of them too. I would go and I'd fill up the sink and I just pat the water with my hands. And Dad caught me one day. Here's how you do it, Billy. But these are things we need to know. We need to be reminded of. The message this morning is our loves define our life. Whatever you love is going to determine who you are and what you do with your life, what you make of your life, and even what God can make of your life. So let's open up to chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 12. And would you stand with me as I read just a few of the verses to you? We're going to read verse 12 down through verse 14 to begin. And here it is. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And then he starts over again. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. I do like the translation that takes the young men, and it says young people. Sisters, you're in this too. Let me read that one again. I have written to you, young people, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Father, thank you for these treasures of a life in Jesus. And I pray, Father, that we would hear what you have to say to us today. It's so easy to open our Bibles and read our chapters or our verses, handfuls of verses, and even memorize it and not personalize it. So God, would you help us in personalizing your word for us today? Thank you for your truth in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. Did you notice that those verses in your Bible are set a little bit differently than the words before and after? That's because they're poetry. They might have even been the words of a song that the church in the first century had begun to sing about some very important things for all of us to remember. And there's two different takes on how to look at this poetry and maybe possibly, like I said, this song. Remember, poetry and song are memory aids. You remember what you sing. And some of the things that you learn in music or recited in poetry, how many of you have songs in your head you wish you could erase? They're just still there. Any of you remember the song? It had to be back in the late 70s. I was working as a gardener in Palm Springs, and these guys always had their music blasting. And all I remember about the song, I don't even remember if it was a bad song or a good song in terms of the theme, but it was, rock the boat, don't rock the boat, baby. Rock the boat, don't tip the boat over. And I couldn't get it out of my head. It was stuck there. There's other ones like that. But poetry and song are memory aids. You remember commercials that you watch when you were 40 years ago, the Brill Cream commercial. A little dabble, do you? And put it to music, and it is stuck in you. But when it comes to poetry, the poetry in Scripture, really any kind of poetry, but you don't read poetry like you read a book. You don't read poetry like you read the thick theological sections of Paul's letters, and even like you read the Gospels. Although there's some song and poetry lyrics that are embedded in those too. Poetry is artistic literature, and it's meant to be artistic. It's meant to grab you with the artistry, and it's full of metaphor, and not science, but metaphor. Although it is, hopefully, and it must be I think theologically sound, if I want to pack it down into my mind, I don't want to sing songs that don't square with Scripture, especially if they're quote-unquote Christian songs. I want them to make biblical sense. But still, you look at them differently than you do poetry. Well, there's two different ways of looking at the section that we've just read. Most people will kind of divide it up like this. He's addressing something to little kids or little children, like the school-age children that are over in the Sunday school right now and the nursery. And fathers, who would be the elders of the church. And then the young men, or as we said, the young adults, the young people, and that's the rest of them. And so you've got those three different age groups. And that's one way of looking at it. But remember this. There are 9 times in this little letter of 1 John, 9 times that John addresses the people he's writing to with these two words. He says, little children, little children. And then he says what he has to say, whether it's the theology or here in the poetry. He says, little children. And, you know, would you agree with me that a man who's getting really close to, if not over 100 by this time, which is John's age at that point, he's got the right to look at anybody of any age under him and say, hey, kids, hey, little children. And so I think it's probably the fact here that John is writing generally to everyone when he makes his first statement, little children, I write to you because your sins are forgiven you. So I think it's probably more appropriate to look at the layout of these several verses like this. Little children, I'm writing to all of you now that I have your attention. Yes, specifically, I'm writing to the more mature as well, the elders. I'm writing to the young people, that is everyone else, because you all need to know the same things here. You all need to embrace what I'm about to tell each one of you in the section of the song either that he wrote or the song that he's embedded into his letter. But the point of all poetry is the content. Whether it's biblical poetry, like in the book of Psalms, and even some of the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, what we call the wisdom literature, the poetry that's in there. The point of the poetry has got to be the content. So I want to talk to you about 3 certainties here for all believers. You need to know this for sure. The title of our book study is That You May Know. You need to know these 3 things. They're profoundly important. Treasures that you already have as a follower of Jesus Christ. So jot this down. The first certainty that you have is this. You are forgiven. You see it there in verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. And look at what it says. For Christ's sake, for the glory of Jesus Christ, I'm writing to you because you are forgiven. Your debt is fully, completely paid. You are S-A-V-E-D, because of what Jesus did for you. If you're slow on the spelling, I just spelled saved. You're his. You're born again. And the way you got in is your sins were forgiven. How? Because you asked him to forgive you. One of the highlights of my life, ministry life, was last night. And it was right here after the service. Grandma was sitting right where Joe is. And right where Daniel is was her granddaughter, 10 years old. And that little girl was listening all the way through the message. And then when I see a young person about that age sitting in here, I'm thinking, oh, I hope I don't lose them. But I didn't. And afterwards, a little conversation with her, grandma was talking with her, and I said, this is, you know, she's been here a couple of times, usually in the children's ministry, but she came in with me tonight, and she said in her words, I want to be saved. Awesome. I want to be saved. And I had to find an expert to help her with that, you know. No, I said, honey, it's easy. And I told her, you just ask Jesus to forgive your sins. You thank him for dying for you on the cross. I said, do you want to do that? And she said, yeah, I do. And so we prayed and prayed for her. Then she prayed with me. And then afterwards, when she stood up, it was like she was waiting to skip. She's just waiting to kind of dance. And it was so precious. She just responded to the simple gospel that we all do and says, so little children, whether literally little children or all of us, listen, one of the most important certainties of your life in Christ is this, you are forgiven. You are his. Your debt has been wiped away. You get the treasure of God's grace. And who gets the glory for doing it? Jesus. It was all for his sake. And then in verses 13 and 14, it's mentioned in both. It says, you have fellowship with God. This is not a light thing. It's not just like, yeah, I know him. I don't know him well, but I know of him. Well, I never really met him, but I kind of know him. How many of you ever, whether it's just it comes up in conversation or come on, let's confess it, you've bragged about somebody you've met who's pretty famous. How many of you have ever met somebody who's famous? Who was it, Steve? Who?
I know.
I've never heard of him.
A country singer.
What was his name?
Ferlin Husky.
How many of you love Ferlin Husky's music? I'm glad it meant a lot to you. That's On the Wings. I know that song, On the Wings of a Snow White Dove. Yeah. Okay, I'm happy for you. Anybody else? Who have you met?
Ed Sullivan.
No kidding. Was it a really big show that night? Wow. And right behind you, who'd you meet? Bill Gates. Who'd you meet? Tommy Lasorda. I got a picture with Tommy Lasorda. Did you get a picture with Tommy Lasorda? Oh, you shook hands with him, so did I. You know, I was in a, Joy and I were invited to a concert in Melbourne years ago. It was Neil Diamond. I loved Neil Diamond as a kid. He was kind of my, I want to write songs like Neil Diamond. And so it was kind of the impetus that got me started on that, and I was terrible. But while we lived in Melbourne, Australia, a guy who became a friend, he was one of the musicians in Neil's band, and he attended the Village Church in Irvine. The pastor there got a hold of me and said, hey, would you show Hadley Hawkinsmith around? I said, Hadley Hawkinsmith? I'd love to do that. I'd heard his music. He was amazing. We used to play his music on one of the radio shows I did in the desert. So I said, that'd be an honor. So showed him around Melbourne, and he said, would you like a couple of tickets to the concert tonight? I said, yeah. And so Joy and I went, and then afterwards he said, do you want to come into the green room? You know what the green room is, right? That's a holy of holies in a concert like that. That means that he would be back there, and the musicians would be there, and a lot of other people that were invited. So we went back, and as we walked in, there was Neil Diamond. He was about as far away from me as the screen, maybe 20, 30, 40 feet in front of me. And I looked at him, and then he looked at me. And Neil Diamond did not shake my hand, but he waved at me. I don't know Neil. I can't say I have fellowship with Neil. But I have fellowship with God. God knows me. He's always known me, but I know him. That changes everything. That's a certainty in my life. I am forgiven all of my sins, and I have fellowship with the God who created everything that I see and everyone I'll ever meet. He loves me too, by the way. Did you know that? He loves you. But I have fellowship. This is an amazing certainty, and I get to develop that friendship with him. Remember last week we talked about your name tag? And on your name tag, unfortunately, is that identifier that you're an S-I-N-N-E-R, and so am I. But you know what else is on our name tags? We got the Abraham name tag. We got the Abraham title, a friend of God. My fellowship with God. I want to fellowship with him deeper. I want to know him better, don't you? That's a certainty in my life. I'm forgiven. My sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus. I get to fellowship with God. I get to be his friend. And the last one, and also in verses 13 and 14, you have victory. You have victory over all of Satan's ploys, anything he wants to do, all of his strategies. Jesus said it. I'm going to build a church. And the devil will not win. The gates of hell will not prevail against them. Another way of translating that, the counsels, the strategies, the schemes of the devil will not prevail against my people. And that's a certainty in Scripture. I can walk in that certainty or I can choose to keep stumbling. But it's a certainty that I have the victory in Jesus. I can overcome the devil. Jot down the reference. We don't have time to go to it. But Ephesians chapter 2. Just start at the beginning and read it for a while. The first three verses talk about the three different battlefields in our lives. We're all facing them because we all live in the world and we all have the flesh to deal with and we all have the devil that wants to stumble us. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And we all have those same battles every day, and the guarantee of Scripture is that we can, whether or not we will, we can have victory over them today. We talked about that last week with the victory over sin. We can overcome that. After the first service, Bill Ferris and Robin were here, and he said, did you ever hear the song by the 77s? Anybody remember the 77s, the band, the 77s? the song. I'd heard of the band. I can't remember ever listening to anything that they did, but he said the greatest song was the lust, the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust, the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. And I'm gonna really butcher this, I'm sure. But it went, the lust, the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. Listen, drain the life right out of me. And they do. Listen to this verse. Well, I see something and I want it. Bam! Right now. No questions asked. Don't worry how much it costs me now or later. I want it, baby, and I want it fast. I'll go to any length, sacrifice all that I already have and all that I might get just to get something more that I don't need. And Lord, please don't ask me what for. Whew. On those battlegrounds we fight every day, the world, the flesh, and the devil, fighting for control of our life. But the key to all of those victories, it's the next verse. It says this. It's the Word of God. Listen to it again there in verse 14. Remember, this is not just for the young men, but for the young and the old and the kids as well. He said, I've written to you fathers because you've known him who's from the beginning, and I've written to you young men, young people, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. I'm going to tell you something. That's the only way you're going to overcome the wicked one. Is by standing where Jesus stood when he was tempted. Standing where Jesus stood. Say that with me. Stand where Jesus stood when he was tempted. I've been to Israel 20 or 21 times, something like that. And there's never been a vacation. We never stayed like a week after, though I wish we would occasionally, and just soak that up on a personal level. But it's always been one of either the traditional tours, the hiking tours, or a conference or two. But it wasn't until this last trip when COVID changed our travel plans and we couldn't get to the bottom part of Israel. But it was a wonderful consolation. We got 4 days in Jerusalem instead of 1 day. And it was tremendous. It was wonderful. We had to split up into groups of eight because they took away our bus, our bus driver, and our tour guide. So a couple of us pastors had to be the tour guides and one other guy who'd been there a bunch. And we walked people around, and we had been to what they call the City of David. We'd been here many times, which was, and that obviously is an old depiction of it. But this is the City of David down here. And this, probably starting right about there, is the Temple Mount. And I've been there a lot. We were actually staying right over in this part of the city. And so we walked that day, we came down to the City of David, and we walked right down about here. And I gave the talk that I always talk, that I always give when we're standing there. You're down in a little kind of an amphitheater they've built so the teachers, the preachers, and the tour guides can tell their story. I'm looking up at the City of David there, and I tell the story about the night when David couldn't sleep. His soldiers were out at battle. Maybe he couldn't sleep because he felt guilty that he wasn't with them. He'd sent them out, but he didn't go out with them like kings did. He'd been home. And so he walks up to his rooftop, and you know the rest of the story. He saw a beautiful woman down somewhere in the Kidron Valley, down here in her home bathing, and he had to have her. Bam, he had to have her. And he got her. He stood there from his precipice, his high point, on the top of his house, and he looked down. And he leapt into temptation. He didn't trip, he didn't stumble. He did a swan dive into the Valley of Kidron and sacrificed more than he was ready to sacrifice that night. And so it's always a profound moment. But when we were done talking, I looked down around here somewhere in what's been rebuilt of the City of David, and I saw a set of stairs going down to the Kidron Valley, and I saw people walking down there. I said, hey, let's go do something we've never done before. I've never let anybody down here, but let's follow the leader, and let's walk up to the Mount of Olives area and the Garden of Gethsemane, and we'll walk through the Kidron Valley like Jesus might have. So we get down here, and we're walking, and we got right to about the halfway point between here, the City of David, and here, the Temple Mount, and specifically that corner of the Temple Mount, right around there, which is called the Pinnacle, of the temple. But it says that the devil led Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. It's not like the top of the roof. It was the highest point on the Temple Mount as Herod had built it. It was up there probably about maybe 60 to 80 foot drop, the highest point. And that's where Jesus was tempted in one of those three profoundly powerful temptations. Remember, he was tempted here. Take this stone and make bread out of it. I have a stone that I brought back from Israel. Heaviest thing I've ever brought back from Israel. It was about the size of a small loaf of bread, and it looked like a loaf of bread. It's on my bookshelf in my office. But Jesus, he stands against that temptation with the Word of God. He was strong against it because he knew what the Word of God said. He said, man doesn't live by bread alone, Satan, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That's how you stand, that's how you live, that's how you walk. And then there's another temptation, the pinnacle of the temple. Go ahead and jump, the devil said. You know, the angels will catch you. Be a great show. Everyone will believe in you. Whatever was packed into that temptation. And he said, no. And he gives him another verse. And then he says, well, just bow down to me, which is all that the devil ever wanted. He wanted the throne. He wanted to be worshipped. And Jesus reaches again into the Word of God. He said, no, you shall worship the Lord your God only, and him only shall you serve. And get behind me. And he's gone. But what struck me as I stood there, and it struck me so emotionally that I couldn't make it through my little talk. My voice kept cracking. And I said, you know, you and I stand right now between two temptations. One temptation where a man fell, threw himself into his temptation. Another one where the man stood, and you and I have to choose every day what we will do on our precipice, what we will do at the pinnacle of our temptation. And will we stand? And the only way I see somebody standing is the way that Jesus stood, as he went right back to the Word of God. You are strong, young man, and here's how you're strong, because the Word of God abides in you. I can't tell you, I know it's the broken record you hear from me over and over again. If you don't have a deepening relationship with God through his Word, you're not going to be strong in the day of temptation. You just won't. It's not in your own strength that you stand, it's in the strength of the Word of God. It's not just racing through the verses and racing through the chapters to say that you got them read, but it's lingering with the Word of God and letting it fortify you and letting it strengthen you for the day of temptation that is still coming your way. The key to all of that that is ours, the fellowship that we have, the forgiveness that we have based on his Word, the fellowship through his Word, and the victory as we stand on God's Word. It happens as you abide in the Word of God, and I hope I've encouraged one person today just to go deeper in your relationship with God through his Word. Start with the gospel. If you haven't really started yet, start with the gospel and get to know Jesus. Then read another gospel and then move on to something else. But get the Word of God packed into you. The key to it all is, if I cling to the Word of God, I will stand how Jesus stood. I'll stand right where he stood against his temptation. As I'm in that valley of decision, what a world of difference it will be. Instead of the fallout like David suffered for the rest of his life to some degree, you'll stand where Jesus stood on the rock of God's Word. Amen. Oh, I hope I've convinced somebody to just begin to feast on God's Word. Well, then John makes the connection between how we live and who and what we love. Our loves define our lives. We've talked about this for 2 weeks. Here's week three. If I have new life, there ought to be evidence. If I'm alive in Jesus, there should be something that looks, sounds, and acts, and even for me, feels different in me because I'm his, because I'm alive in him. It changes the way that I talk and the way that I walk and the way that I treat people. It has to, if it's real in me, and it will. I believe it's a guarantee as you walk with God and fellowship with him, the evidence is going to show. But look at the critical choice. It is the most important choice that any of us could make. In verses 15 to 17, the most important choice of our lives. And he puts it in the form of a command. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides, how long? Forever. Can I just sneak into verse 18? He says, little children, again, little kids, my children, he says, it is the last hour. He said, our time is running out. And so he says, this is absolutely the most important, the most critical decision anyone could ever make. See, whatever our primary love is in life, that will define our life. You could follow me, I could follow you for a week, and I tell you what you love by what dominates your life. And it will change you. Whatever our primary love is, the central love of our heart, it will define our life, and that love will master you. Use that word, master you. There's a master and there's a what? A slave or a servant. Paul said, I am happy to be called a slave of Jesus Christ, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He's my master. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Let's read this together. No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. Take out money, put in anything else. You cannot serve God and be enslaved by something else. You can't. You can't serve God. You might be interested in God, but there's no neutrality in the soul. You're going to be loyal to whoever your primary love has rested on. Somebody said the heart is like a vacuum. It can't live without a master. Can't live without someone, hopefully, lovingly leading us forward. One president or the other will preside over all of us, and that will either be God or it will be the world. Now, Joy's going to dig in to the verses I'm going to reference to you right now on Tuesdays with you ladies and you men that watch her studies online. I know you do, and that's fine. She's a great teacher. But yesterday we were talking at breakfast, and she said, I'm going to be sharing these verses with the ladies, and it just really had gripped her about the last days and the dangerous times that we live in. We live in, it says, perilous times in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Perilous times. In other words, days that will be very dangerous. And here's why they will be dangerous. Because men will be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. We will be the focus of our primary love. We've been taught that forever. I tell you, it is one of the most beautiful songs ever written. It's sung so beautifully. I can't remember the name of the singer, the woman who sang it, but it is one of the most beautiful songs of heresy I've ever heard in my whole life. The greatest love of all is happening to me. What was her name? Whitney Houston. Thank you. I heard my daughter say it way back there. They loved that song. It was a graduation song at one of their elementary schools, at Bethany's elementary class. But it's not true. The greatest love of all is not me loving me. The greatest love of all is that God loves me. And I have to let him be the master of my soul. The dangerous times we're in are because people are lovers of themselves, or lovers of money and everything else, and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That sets up a dangerous encounter with whoever loves all of those things. 2 Timothy, I think it's actually, it might be verse 4, chapter 4, verse 10. It might be 5. I don't know if there's 5 chapters in 2 Timothy. But Demas, Paul says, one of his co-workers. He said, Demas has forsaken me because he loves this present world. And he's just gone on back. He's departed for Thessalonica. Maybe that's where he was from. But it broke Paul's heart that he'd fallen in love again, excuse me, with this present world. It goes on in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. Balaam, you know the story of Balaam, who sold out the people of God for some money. Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. Well, so did John's good buddy, Judas, too. For a fistful of silver coins, he sold out Jesus. In John chapter 3, verse 19, still talking to Nicodemus, he says, here's the condemnation. He said, I haven't come to condemn the world, but here's the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love their darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't like the light exposing their evil deeds. In John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, Jesus, speaking of the Pharisees, said they love the praise of men more than the praises of God. They just love the applause. Or they love the hushed comments when they would walk by and one would say, oh, he's so holy. Oh, he's a holy one. Oh, yes, I am. No, would you pat me on the back, because my arm's sore from patting myself on the back for so long. He said, the Pharisees, they just loved to be applauded. They loved the praises of men. They lived for the praises of men and the spotlight that they were in. But in Revelation chapter 12, here's how you overcome all of that. I mean, we won't turn to it, but it talks about, you know, that the devil has come to do battle with this world. And it talked about those who overcame him, who overcame Satan. Here's how they overcame. Here's how you overcome. Number one, by the blood of the Lamb. That's saying nothing more than the cross, by what Jesus did for you that you could never do for yourself. You could not pay your own sin debt. You'll never be that wealthy. You'll never be able to impress God. You'll never throw enough dollars down on the table before the throne and say, God, does this cover my debt? No, it doesn't. It's what Jesus did. You overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, what Jesus did, and by the word of your testimony. That is something you do. That's what the little girl did last night, little Zoe, what she did. Zoe means life, and Zoe got life last night. But what she did is she confessed Jesus as her Lord, her Savior. The testimony of her lips was, Jesus, I'm trusting you and what you did for me. And that's how I overcome. And what Jesus did for me, my confession of him as my Lord and my Savior. And thirdly, by ceasing to love myself. Ceasing to put myself in the primary position of mastery of my own life. I fall out of love with myself. That's not a bad thing. And isn't that where you find freedom? Isn't that where obviously you find victory? But isn't that where you find fullness in life? From knowing him and loving him and serving him with all of your heart. Well, he goes on, and he doesn't go deep into this, but in verse 17, he says, and the world is passing away. That's just, hey, can I tell you? John says, can I just remind you that if you're in love with this world, you're loving something that will never pay you back. You're loving something that is not worth your love. There's no future in loving this world. And he's not talking about, you know, not loving the beauty of creation. How many of you love creation or love nature, whatever you call it? I say it all the time. Got to say it again right here. I don't even care if you call creation nature. As long as you know that the nature behind nature is the nature of God, the Creator, who made it. That's what you're seeing when you look at the beauty of creation. And didn't Jesus himself say, God so loved the what? And now we're being told not to love the world? What did God love in this world? The people. It was the people. And we're told to love the people as well, but not the stuff of this world. That's how we overcome, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony, falling out of love with ourselves and realizing that this world is passing away. Look at this. In the NIV, 1 John 2:16 reads like this, everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, it comes not from the Father, but from the world. And Jesus says, and that world is passing away. Why would you pour your resources and your heart into something that absolutely has no future? The world's passing, and it's, listen, it's passing away faster than your 401k right now. Sorry for that sad reminder on a Sunday morning, but it is. It's passing away. James would put it this way. His caution would say, friendship with the world means hostility with God. You love the world that curses God in his face. You love the world that says, no, thank you, God, don't need you interfering with this beautiful world we're building, the perfect world that's on the way now that we have control. That's all the further I'll go with that comment. But so choose your love carefully, is what John is telling us, and celebrate your forgiveness and the life that you have in Jesus, and deepen your friendship with God and stand firm in the daily battle with the world and the flesh and the devil. And with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the eyes of the other lust and the pride of life. He says, stand firm against all that. And the core of it all is just love the Father. Love the Father. Love Him back, the one that loves you so perfectly. And I want to say this to you, two things that will help you stand firm. First of all, and there's other things we could talk about, but since we're kind of dissecting a song today, keep singing great songs. The great songs about the love of God for you. I always tell worship students at the School of Worship or worship leaders, if I get a chance to talk with them, I tell them, doesn't matter how much time you have on a Sunday morning or a midweek night, how much time you're given to lead the people in worship, your time is too short to sing anything but great songs. Don't just settle for good songs or okay songs. Sing great songs. And the great songs might be what somebody else would call, oh, that's an okay song, but it says something so powerful and biblical. And you're giving people Bible as you read it. It's not necessarily word for word straight from the Bible, but the truths of the Bible are there and they're embedded now in your heart with a handle, a memory handle, and you'll have it again. Keep singing great songs. There's so many songs that carry the same passionate cry we've talked about today about our forgiveness and the beautiful relationship we have with God. And maybe, like I said, John might have just been putting this in lyrical form in actually writing a song that would keep us mindful of what we have in Christ, the treasures that we have in Jesus. Praise helps us remember. Praise makes theology portable. It's one of the most disturbing things, and not discouraging, I'm overstating it, but I know that you will remember the songs you sing here long after you've forgotten the incredible messages that I've preached to you. I know it. I do the same thing. Way back in the early days of the Jesus movement, 50 years ago, I sat there and those songs are still in me. Thy loving kindness is better than life. I can't remember a full message that Pastor Chuck preached. I know it fed my soul. But you'll remember those things. They're portable. Music and poetry, they're like the Velcro that helps the truth stick in our hearts. We sing. I can be walking down to the beach and I just start to sing something like, or humming it, just and I'm in Amazing Grace, and it sounds amazing to me again, the beauty of God's grace. And some songs, admittedly, they are a headache and I wish they'd go away and never be heard from again. There's this political station I listen to in the morning sometimes, and right about 15 or 20 minutes before 9 o'clock on Fridays, they sing the song or play the song, it's Friday, gotta get down on Friday, partying, yeah! Like, oh, take the thing away from me. How many of you have that on your playlist? Come on, nobody has that on their playlist, but that girl made $1 million out of that song, no question. But songs like this, from Psalm 66. Sing for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. This phrase stopped me in my tracks this last week on the beach. Make His praise glorious. Don't allow yourself weak praise when you come together with God's people. Don't sit there silently when you have an opportunity to sing with the people of God. I don't care what your voice sounds like, and the person beside you doesn't either, I hope. But lift your voice and don't give God wimpy praise. Let His praise be glorious to you. Sing like never before. He even says, say this when you sing. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds, so great is your power. And other songs that just say the same thing to you. I'm going to put this up on the screen. Would you sing this with me? Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to You. Let the world around me fade away. Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to You.
For I desire to worship and obey, and turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
Why don't you sing this one with me too, if you would.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken, and I'm accepted. You were condemned, and I'm alive and well. Your Spirit lives within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you.
And you sing those songs, and they will remind you that you are forgiven, that you are His, that He wants to have fellowship with you, and that you can overcome whatever challenge, whatever battlefield you're on, the world, the flesh, or the devil, you'll win the war. Please remember that. And go deep, little children. Go deep, fathers and mothers in the faith. And go deep, young people. And don't become a casualty in this war. Stand firm. About two, three months ago, right before Chad and I went up to Yosemite, my daughter Shannon, sitting right back there, insisted that I get a Fitbit. And because of the little heart event back in July. And so I got the Fitbit, and I wear it almost all the time. And my resting heart rate is usually right around the upper 40s, middle 50s, which is, yeah, I do a lot of walking. But thanks for your concern. And it really stays pretty much there. It doesn't go much above a 60 when I'm not exerting. But I look down during those songs that we just sang, and just singing about His love took my heart rate up to 89. And I love that. And I hope it does something to you to sing of His love for you and believe that He loves you. We're going to partake of the most nourishing meal you'll ever have, and that's communion. And I want to pray with you. I know we've never done it quite like this, but I want to pray the prayer that I'll say it and you say it after me. Just a prayer of thanksgiving to Jesus for dying for us on the cross and taking our sins. Let's pray like this. Father in heaven, I thank you for your great love that you showered down upon this broken world, full of people like me, a sinner who needs saving. And I thank you that you sent your Son Jesus to die for my sins. I thank you for His blood that makes me clean. And I surrender the rest of my life to you. And I thank you for saving me. Help me to live and serve you for all of my days. In Jesus' name, amen. If there's anybody here that prayed that prayer for the first time and you meant it in your heart, welcome to the family of God.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.